Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, draw us ever more into your presence. Lord, we pray that you would open up our ears that we might hear you in a new way. Open up our minds that we might understand who you are in new ways. Open up our hearts and our souls that we might be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Pastor John Ortberg, in his book, Who Is This Man?, writes this. He says, there are two ways to think about a meaningful life, says Georgetown University professor Francis Ambrosio. One is the way of the hero. The other is the way of the saint. In the Greco-Roman world, what was admired was a hero. A hero is somebody who overcame obstacles to achieve his full potential of excellence and therefore to receive status, honor, and recognition. Life is a striving for this recognition. So if you're paying really close attention, you'll notice that not quite the same way that we always define heroic. In the Greco-Roman world, heroic had a sense of what you're going to get. The reason you are heroic is for the status and honor and recognition you will get afterwards. The concept and attitude led to a society where status, the pecking order, was absolutely fundamental. Cicero wrote, rank must be preserved. Identity is determined by the ladder rung you're on. Consent, strategy. That's the heroic model. In contrast to this, Jesus gave a very different model, the model of the saint. Ortberg continues, a saint doesn't try to grab worth through an endless race of achievement, but receives worth by grace. A saint does not choose as an ultimate value self-fulfillment, but self-giving love. A saint does not seek glory, but gives glory to a glorious God. A saint does not impose her will, but surrenders it to a good God. A saint does not resent serving, but embraces it. An interesting dichotomy. Especially since most of us spend most of our time, probably at best, aspiring to be more heroic. And few of us spend any time aspiring to be a saint. We've been well indoctrinated and enculturated into a world that does not exalt humility, surrender, or self-giving. And yet Jesus single-handedly put this ulterior way of life on the map. Kind of the first time in history. Of course, what makes this even more interesting is that Jesus told us to value and pursue the humble, to think less of ourselves, to not be so focused on what we can get, or how popular we can be, or how high we can climb. He even said things like, the first will be last, the last will be first. Or somewhere else he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. I wonder what you do with this. I mean, everyone knows that Jesus said things like the first to be last and the last to be first, and blessed are the people who you wouldn't do to be all that blessed. I wonder how you square that with how we all live. I wonder which of these two very different paths you spend your time living. The way of the hero or the way of the saints? The worldly way or the way of Jesus? Maybe we should take a look at whether Jesus is right or not. Since Jesus lived this saintly way, what happened to him? It brings us to our series today. Today we continue our sermon series looking at our faith through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. This summer we've been taking a deeper look at what we believe and what we don't believe and why. Every Sunday in churches all over the world, we recite these words written nearly 2,000 years ago. I believe in God, Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and a lot of other stuff. But in too many of these same churches, it has become something that is said without meaning. It's said out of obligation, but not conviction. It's said out of tradition, but not engagement. It's said out of habit, but without any heart. And I wonder if part of the reason is that we simply don't know what we're saying anymore. We don't understand the beliefs underneath the words. So this summer we're going back to school, as it were. We're going to summer school as we strive to relearn and reaffirm what it is that we believe. We started this series by simply talking about the first two words of the creed, I believe. And we talked about how this is more than simply the agreement of an idea. This is actually more of a commitment. It's more of a trust. I put my trust in these things that I believe. In other words, we're not just agreeing that we believe these facts. We're committing ourselves to a new reality, to a someone, as it were. So far, we've talked about how we trust in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then we talk about how we trust in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, and descended into hell. Of course, after that, against all odds, He was raised from the dead, and that's not the end of the story either. Today, we come to what happens after that. So if you would, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15. This is Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 1, let's see what happens. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking Him, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be the head over everything in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, but the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. Amen. Paul writes to these early Christians to encourage them, to exhort them. And he's been praying that they would know God better. He's been praying that they would know their hope better. He's been praying that they would know God's power better. And to describe this power, Paul explains what happened to Jesus. This power raised Jesus from the dead. This power seated Jesus at the right hand of God. This power gave Jesus all rule and authority and dominion. This power put everything under Jesus' feet. I want us to look at what this power does. And I want us to do that using the words from the Apostles' Creed, because Paul highlights all of these same things in our passage. we're going to kind of leave the passage for a moment, sort of, talk about the creed, and then we're going to come back to this passage at the end and see what this power does. And the creed says this. After Jesus rose from the dead, he also then ascended into heaven. And then he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and then he will come to judge the quick and the dead. So let's start with that first part, the ascension. We actually talked about this a couple months ago when we were talking about life and death and everything that comes after. As we talked about then, part of the reason that the ascension is so important is that if we're not careful, we can undo what we believe about death and resurrection. Because again, Jesus died, he rose, and he appeared, and he was with everyone for 40 days and whatnot. He appeared to a lot of people, and then he ascended into heaven. That's that second act that we're talking about now. The reason this is so important is that if we're not careful, it will undo what we believe about his death and his resurrection. As we talked about last week, part of what we affirm in the creed is that Jesus really did die. He really was dead. He really was buried and descended to the dead. Part of the reason that that's so important is that it means he really was resurrected. He wasn't resuscitated. He didn't wake up. He didn't come back from the dead. He went through death and came out to something new and different and better on the other side. Resurrection isn't just a reanimation of the old. Resurrection isn't just a recycling of what was. Resurrection is a recreation. It's related, but it's wholly new and better. It's healthier, it's stronger, it's holier, it's more alive than we are even now. That's what resurrection is. And that's particularly important in light of what comes next, because Jesus was resurrected. He spent some time with the disciples and the crowd, and then in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven. And this doesn't mean he died again. And that's impossible. And it doesn't mean that he floated up into space as that silk. And it doesn't mean that he left us. That defeats the whole point of what he said. It means that his resurrection body, physical and real, is somehow in heaven, even while it's still less obviously. This is why the ascension is so important. Because it tells us that Jesus still is. He's still alive. He's still around. It's why we unless we're talking about a specific thing that he did in the past, we say that Jesus is still at work. He is still alive. Because he was resurrected. And he did ascend. The ascension reminds us that we're not alone anymore. That Jesus isn't gone. Instead, he is with us even now. But that's not all, because Jesus didn't just ascend to heaven, but he was given a position in heaven. Because of who he is, how he lived, and what he did, he received a seat at the right hand of God the Father. Just for clarity's sake, because I know this gets confusing at times, he's not sitting on top of God's right hand. That's not what we're affirming in the creed. He's sitting at God's right hand. It's a subtle distinction, but it gets awkward if it's the other way around. So he's at God's right hand, not on his right hand. That's important. More importantly, this would have meant something particular to the people back then. I think we've lost a lot of this kind of protocol in our world, but back then, the person sitting at the king's right hand was significant. There's two connotations of the person sitting in this position. First, it suggests that this person is of a special status, has gained a special favor. This was a place of honor. Anyone looking at the front of the throne room knew who the king was, and they knew who was next in line. They knew who was next in importance. It's the person at the right hand. The other thing we know about the person sitting at the right hand of the throne is that they have the king here. You see, while they're not the one who's on the throne, they can interface with and heresy to and divides the one who is. In other words, this is someone you want on your side. We believe that the Jesus who died for our sins and who loves us and who the Bible says intercedes for us, this is where he sits, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We've got that going for us. And then as the creed continues, it's from this spot that he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Now before we dig too deeply into this, it's probably good to talk language for a minute, because this one seems a little strange. The obvious question for most of us is, if he's going to judge the quick and the dead, who's judging us slow people? I think I prefer Jesus, but I'm not that way. It gets cleared up a little bit when we look at the language a little bit. Quick was an old English word for alive or living. We still see remnants of this in words like quicksilver, as a name for mercury. Not really that modern either. But mercury is sometimes called quicksilver because it's a metal that looks alive at room temperature. We see it in words like quicksand. It's not because the sand eats you up quickly, it's because the sand appears to be alive, and thus it's quicksand. So what we're really saying is that Jesus will come to judge both those who are alive and those who are dead, therefore he's going to be judging everybody. But he's also the one we want judging everybody. Remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. He's 100% God, and he's 100% human. And this reminds us that he can identify with us, he can understand us, because he's experienced life like we do. Of course, as we talked about last week, he also died for us. And so our judge is also the one who understands us. Our judge is the one who sacrificed for us. Our judge is the one who is also our Savior. If you have a judge, and the hope is you don't, most of the time, that's not always seen as a good thing. But if you do, this is the kind of judge you want. One who understands what you've gone through, one who sacrificed for you, and one who also is known as your Savior. Of course, the other thing that we need to remember is that he's not just judging from up there, he's also coming back to judge. He's coming to be even more with us. The reality is that we are living with the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus wants to be with us and will be with us. This is what the creed means when it teaches that Jesus ascended into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, and that he will come to judge the quick. So with all of that, hopefully a little bit clearer, let's head all the way back to our passage in the beginning of the sermon. See if we can't find a way to apply this to our lives and move a little. Because remember, our passage was talking about how it's the power of God that does all of these things enumerated in the creed. The ascension raises him to the right hand, puts everything underneath him, and sets him to be the judge. But the crazy thing is that our passage then says that this is the power that Paul wants us, the church, to know. That this is the power that God is hoping that we experience. And then the passage goes on even further to say that it's not just that we should know that power, but God wants to use that same power to raise us up with Christ, to see us in the heavenly realms with Christ, in Christ, so that God may put on display God's glorious grace. That God is actually using the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and then brought him all the way to heaven and then did all that other stuff, that same power is what he's trying to use in us, that he is using in us to display his glorious grace. To raise us up with Christ. To help us do the works that he has preordained for us. In some ways, it provides a little bit of clarity as to how the world really works. It kind of brings us all the way back to the beginning of the sermon as we were talking about heroes and saints. Remember, a hero back then was one who played the game, climbed the ladder, grasped for the brass ring, who pursued the best so that they would be thought of as the best. In contrast to this, Jesus spent all of his life not grasping for those kinds of heroic lifestyle things. And yet in God's grace, he was given all of that and more. He was put above all others because he didn't grasp for those things in his life. Somehow by pursuing less, God gave him everything. Somehow by being last, he really was made first. Somehow Jesus actually did live out the beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in hearts. In contrast to how we live so often, Jesus gave us another way to live. Jesus let us know that maybe the point isn't about grasping and grabbing, maybe the point is about receiving grace. Serving in grace. Humble in grace. And then allowing God to give us whatever God sees fit. Maybe this is what we're saying in the creed when we recognize and remember that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of God so that he might judge. Maybe his way of life actually is better. His way of life is the one we usually manage. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that his story doesn't just end in death, and his story doesn't just end in even rising from the dead. And his story doesn't even end as he ascends into heaven. But his story is still being told. He is still alive and at work even now. We thank you that he is at the right hand of the throne of God. And from there, he is working to rule and make this world more like he wants it to be. Lord, we pray that you would be doing that even in us. That we might become more like him. That we might experience this power that raised Jesus from the dead and put him all the way on the throne of God. That power would be working in us and changing us even today. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.